Well, this is a short chapter, but it does have some weighty matters in it. Elihu is concerned, as we are concerned in our day, that people should do that which is right in the sight of God. Now, one of our concerns is that it's very much the norm when people come to worship to think very much of their own enjoyment, their own pleasure, whereas we think that the service is for the Lord. It is the Lord we desire to honour, it is to him that we desire to express our love and our gratitude, our praise of his attributes, and that the service is more for him. Now, Elihu, here in this chapter, is very God-centred. The only difficulty with this is that he has misjudged, as always, what is happening to Job. But the words that he says are fine. Now, in the previous chapter, at verse 31, he had said, "Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more." And there he shows that the only proper response to chastisement for sin is to get closer to God, to humble oneself, to abase oneself before the Lord, and to confess one's sin, and then to realize the great advantage of his pardon and of his welcoming. That's fine. Now, in this chapter, he says to Job, "Thinkest thou this to be right, that thou saidst, my righteousness is more than God's?" I invite you to search the previous 34 chapters and to see if he ever said that. This, of course, is Elihu's perception, a perception to which he was doubtless driven by his theology. We can be very biased if we have a particular theology and try to twist things into it. And Job did not say, "My righteousness is more than God's." However, he did say something very close to what we have in verse 3. "For thou saidst, what advantage will it be unto thee, and what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin?" So you could read these verses and understand them that Elihu didn't mean that he actually said, "My righteousness is more than God's." For he says, "Thou saidst," verse 3, "what advantage will it be unto thee, and what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin?" Which is effectively saying, "My righteousness is more than God's." And do you think that to be right? So you could say, Elihu's not actually saying he said, "My righteousness is more than God's." But he says that's what it amounts to when you say, "What advantage will it be unto thee, and what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin?" But just like last week, we find that though Job said those words, he wasn't talking about himself. Now, he said those words in chapter 21 and verse 15. Not entirely exactly, but pretty well the same. He says, "What profits should we have if we pray?" He says, "What profit shall I have?" Elihu makes out that he says, "What profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin?" But let's take 21 and 15. "What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him?" But if you cast your eyes back to chapter 21 and to verse 7, you'll see that here is a section. And Job is not talking about what he believes, but what the wicked say. And clearly Elihu is making the assumption that Job is wicked, therefore he would by nature agree with these things that he's saying. But there's no reason to assume that at all. But let me read to you from verse 7. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed, that is the seed of the wicked, is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp, and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, not we say, they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Job is putting what he has observed that wicked people do. He's giving expression to that. But he's nowhere suggesting that this is what he feels. He's playing devil's advocate, if you like, but not quite doing it like that. But it is perverse of Elihu to suggest that this is really what he's meaning. And so it is that he is not guilty of the things that are said here. Now, we move on to his answer to this, or perhaps it would do us good just to look here at Genesis 17 and verse 1. Just have that in our minds. Genesis 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nigh, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And also, do you remember, in the New Testament, neither of these things, of course, written or available probably to Elihu, certainly not Matthew, but Matthew chapter 5, 48, for the scripture is consistent. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, the reason I draw attention to those two verses is this. Here is God's requirement to his elect. Abraham is to walk before him and be perfect. The Saviour says, be perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, the word translated perfect may sometimes mean mature. It sometimes, may mean complete, as when we say a baby has perfect hands or perfect toes, five little fingers, five little toes, they're complete. But because in Matthew we have, be perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, we see there that that must be absolute and ultimate perfection. There can be no limitation on the use of the word there to mean mature. Be mature as God is mature? Well, that's a nonsense. Be complete as God is complete? That's not so much nonsense, but it doesn't give the full significance of the word perfect. He means absolute perfection. And clearly, interpreting the old by the new, when God requires of Abraham to walk before him and be perfect, he requires that perfection. May I invite you to look also at Psalm 51. Again, of course, this is later. This is David. And Psalm 51 and verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. In a minute, we're going to see Elihu try to say that it makes no difference to God whether we sin or whether we don't. And I'm trying to show you that it does, it is important to God that his children are perfect. That was the reason I wanted to show you that. In other words, we're coming in a moment, we've got a verse to do before that, but we're coming in a moment to see that really Elihu here is producing something that is very reasonable to think, as we'll see, very natural to think, but is only a half-truth. Had he known God in an evangelical sort of way, as Job knows him, he would have known that it does matter to God, and it does make a difference to God. We'll try and have a look at that in a moment. But in answer to the question, what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin, he says, I will answer. What advantage in believing in God and being cleansed from sin? Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. Now it is a wonderful thing to look to the vastness of the oceans, to look to the vastness of the mountains, if we are that way inclined, to look to the vastness of the universe, to look to anything that is wonderfully made. And he says that what that teaches you is that these things are beyond us and higher than we are. Now, of course, as the psalmist said, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And here, of course, it's not the heavens and the clouds which are higher than us, but what he means is that we are insignificant compared with the height. We couldn't handle things at that distance, on that scale, things like that. And therefore, he's saying, we look to the heavens, and how can we hurt God if we sin? Now you see, there is truth in this, isn't there? It doesn't make any difference to the eternal nature of God's attributes if we sin. He isn't defiled by them. He isn't corrupted by them. He's not destroyed by them. Even Satan and his minions in rebellion in his presence are thrown out, but it doesn't alter the being of God. So that you can see here that Elihu has a very real point. There is a real sense in which our sins harm nobody but ourselves and those whom our sins affect. There is that side of it. And it's because he's only capable of thinking in those sort of terms that what he says is true enough, but it's only a half-truth. Because the elect of the Lord are dealt with in a favourable way, and the Lord by extending his favour to them, does feel for them. The Lord feels for his people. He feels for those he's going to save. He's one with them in their sorrows, one with them in the things that they suffer. So there is the other side to this which he has totally overlooked. God is concerned that his people do not sin. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against them? If thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? Nothing as to his absolute nature, but seeing that his purpose, his desire and his love is that his people shall be made perfect, it moves him. You read a passage like that passage in Hosea. It's a wonderful passage that speaks of the heart of God himself. Now, of course, we say theologically that God is without passions or parts. That is to say, he's not up and down with every feeling that we have, and he doesn't have parts of a body like we have. God is a spirit. But inasmuch as God as a spirit has created, let's say, fellowship, it is because he, as a spirit, is greater than these things. He has fellowship with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, one can't just think of him as spirit. He is greater than all the things he has created and is able to experience and enjoy them. And if we can experience these things, he is able himself to be above them and to have know what it is to feel them. He feels for us, so the scripture tells us, in our situations. And it is so that with the Lord that he does feel for his people. It's true that he often speaks of that, and he speaks of his people. I can't find the place that I want just for a minute, it doesn't matter very much. But when Israel was a child, I loved him. Hosea 11. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. And then in verse 8, Hosea 11. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I give thee up? And you see here, just something revealed in Hosea, and there are many other places, of God's feeling. Now we say it's without passion and parts, you see, inasmuch as he isn't changed or destroyed or doesn't have wrong feelings. And a spirit is described in the New Testament as feeling for our infirmities. We have to be very careful. It's very difficult to describe language about the person of God in this matter. But we know it is the experience of a believer that he feeleth for our infirmities. That the Lord Jesus Christ in his flesh, when he died on Calvary, did so because he loved us with an everlasting love, and he cried and he wept over death and over the things that were done to Lazarus and the things that would happen to Jerusalem. So it is not entirely true concerning a believer. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? The Lord looks at us, and he has compassion on us. He knows the harm that we're doing to ourselves. And he has from eternity arranged for his Son to bear our iniquities himself. So that gives a different answer. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Well, it brings Christ to Calvary. On the other hand, you can't see what Elihu means. You can't actually alter God. Your sin does not defile him. So you can see this is a mixed reasoning. And while it sounds good, it does not meet Job's case, nor the case of anyone who is covered, Old Testament or New, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary. If thou be righteous, verse 7, what givest thou him, or what receiveth he of thy hand? He's commanded us to be perfect. And that perfection we cannot give, so it has been given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect. Well, we understand that. Okay. If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? He says, be ye holy as I am holy. To Abraham he said, walk thou before me and be thou perfect. What do we give him? We give him obedience, don't we? We give him obedience. Of course it's true, we can't add to God. Of course it's true, we can't add to his benefits. The nearest the New Testament comes to suggesting anything like that is that Paul writes, we fill up the sufferings of Christ. It's the nearest to that way of thinking that I can think of, to which the New Testament comes. But again, you can see, if we be righteous, what we give him is obedience. The obedience of believing in Christ, of repenting of our sins, and of receiving the blood of Christ, the atonement which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, of being reconciled. What receiveth he of thine hand? David, who of course was saved, understood this. And he said, in effect, how is it that such a man as I can bring an offering unto thee, a freewill offering? What receiveth he of thine hand? But how is it that I can bring such an offering to thee as the things thou hast enabled me to bring? So God does receive things from his people's hand. They're things which God himself has provided. If we bring and offer to him in his service our bodies, sacrifice of our bodies, if we bring to him even our harvest, if we bring to him the offering, all these things God has provided. We're not advantaging God in any way, but it is the proper response to the Lord. He allows us, he permits us. Free will offerings are provided in the law that we might bring to him. But of course they are things which he has granted us. I just really wanted you to see that this is, it would be unkind to say half-baked theology, but it is only half a truth, because Elihu does not understand the gospel message at this stage, if he ever did get to. And therefore he spoke the truth as he saw it, and those who are natural men would feel that there's force in his argument. But it comes woefully short of what the saved believer understands of the being of God. Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. Doesn't hurt God, he's saying. But of course, the friends and Job would agree with this as far as theology is concerned. We all know that sin hurts our nearest and dearest. If we sin against them most because we're more close to them, of course it hurts those whom we damage. Of course they are ashamed perhaps as well as taken hurt by it. And maybe if we're kind and good, there are those who are profited by our goodness. Nobody would disagree with that at all. So it only makes the whole reasoning seem a little more plausible. But now Elihu moves a little more. So let me just to check out a quotation here. He moves on to say, by reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. Now, Does he mean, he doesn't mean thy wickedness, because he says they make. And it's probably best to understand the subject as oppressions. By reason of the multitude of oppressions, these oppressions make the oppressed to cry. But what brings the oppression, of course, is the wickedness of a man. By reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. Those who are in power, those who are in political control, soldiers, they can bring a great deal of hurt to people who then cry out to God. This expression, of course, comes very early in the scripture, not of a person, but of the blood of Abel, crying out to God. But God hears the cries of those who are oppressed. By reason of the multitude of oppression, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. But his logic here seems to suggest that even they fail. That is to say, they cry because they are oppressed. And it's a shame that they've been brought into this situation. And when people are oppressed, it may cause their faith to fail. So Elihu is saying, not only do the wicked, and he's implying, he's going to go on and imply that Elihu has done this, of course, once again. But not only do they cry because of their oppressions, but they lose faith. And that makes it a far more wicked thing to cause somebody's faith to fail, even more wicked than doing the oppression which causes that. By reason of the oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the Almighty. But none says, you see, you know how it is when you get low, when you get, even as believers, when things get very difficult, and I read Psalm 77 for that very reason, as you've gathered, that here was a man who was oppressed, and he remembered his song in the night. But here is a man who, here are people who, being oppressed, none of them is able to say, where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night? Now, if you look at chapter 36, verse 2, you'll see that expression, my maker, occurs again. We've had it before. And where it occurs in the book of Job, I feel, but you don't have to agree with this, that the expression maker is used because he can't say saviour, because he can't say father. I sometimes feel in modern days, people who go to churches, they talk a lot about God, but you hear them say very little about the saviour, or very little about the father, and you wonder if they have an intimate relationship, a knowledge of the saving God. All they can say is God. And I get the impression this is about maker. I will ascribe righteousness to my maker. Why not to my Father in heaven? Why not to my Saviour? Why not just even to God or to the Lord? He's speaking, of course, as the one to whom we owe allegiance, because he has created us. But here they're failing. They say that they're not able to say, where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night? Well, this is a wonderful expression. It seems that Elihu, by the Spirit, is the originator of it. Maybe Elihu himself had experience, songs given to him by God in the night. God gives songs in the night. So he's saying, in the dark experiences, God gives songs. But these people are so oppressed that there's no way that they could lift up their heart in song to God in the midst of their oppressions or in the night time. Well, this particular expression, or the experience of this, of songs in the night, is certainly taken up in the scripture. And if you would like to look up to Psalm 42, verse 8, I stress it because this is a wonderful thing to be able to do. Psalm 42, verse 8. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. Does he mean he sings psalms? Does he mean that he receives new revelation? I think probably the best explanation is in Job 29 and verse 13, because this is early. And this is Job. The blessing of him that was ready to perish, and these are things that Elihu didn't take on board that Job had said, but the blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. The suggestion there is that she made up her own words. The heart sang. She found her own way of singing to the Lord a song. Now, of course, in Psalm 137, how should we sing the Lord's song in a strange land where they were asked to sing psalms or particular songs that they knew? But these songs in the night can be psalms, can be the hymns, it can be just our heart giving free expression without a tune to the words that have made our heart to sing, to the love of the Lord, to the glory of the Lord, to the deliverance of the Lord, to the help and the guidance of the Lord. And our own heart finds words to sing. The Song of Solomon is words without a tune. And we can, the heart can sing and just be in tune with the goodness and the glory and the mercy of God. And it doesn't need to be specifically quoting a psalm. The Lord gives this because he gives the Spirit to make us want to praise him. Now, in Psalm 77, we read in verse 6, we have, I call to remembrance my song in the night. There was a time, but he only remembers it fondly, when he was able to sing praises to the Lord in the night. Well, night time can be difficult, it can be lonely. He says, my reins also instruct me in the night seasons, David said in Psalm 16. The night time can be a time when the Lord speaks to us wonderfully. But here, in Psalm 77, he was a man who remembered that he used to praise the Lord in the middle of the night, but now things have got so bad he couldn't do that, which is really similar to what Elihu had been saying. You remember, of course, that Paul and Silas in prison in Acts 16:25, they prayed and sang songs, probably psalms, in the night. Psalm 149 and verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. So here is something that we should be joyful. But you see, it's linked to happy experiences. It's linked to glory. And it is a sad thing when we are so oppressed that we cannot any longer sing to the Lord. It is our infirmity that our heart isn't singing. We don't need to be singing out loud. The psalmist certainly says, I cried with my voice. Many cried out loud. Psalm 77 begins like that, but it doesn't have to be like that. And then in Psalm 119 and verse 62, At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. Now, this isn't commanded. It was just a voluntary act of the psalmist, and others did it. I think Daniel did it. But it speaks of something that may be done in the night. At midnight I will rise to give thanks. Well, as I say, it's not specifically told that we should do this. Now, of course, we know that Moses sang in Exodus 15 and Deborah sang in Judges 5. And the harp sung there, inspired by the Spirit, because of the great triumphs and great victories of the Lord. And Elihu here is saying that this is something that people knew beforehand, that when things were right, their heart would sing to the Lord if they were awake, but the evil that men do drives such ability to sing songs in the night away from them. None saith, where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night, who teaches us more than he teaches the beasts of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven? Well, even the animals and the birds know their appointed time. The animals know their owner, the cattle do. But man does not know these things like he should. But the Lord has given us eternal souls, which is not given to the animals. And therefore he does teach us and make us wiser. But when wicked people oppress people, they cry and none gives answer. The pride of evil men just leave them in their misery. And this is a sad thing to say of Job. His implication is that this is Job. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. And in verse 16, therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain. Implying that Job is the man who's done this oppression, the man whom God will not hear. Verse 14, now, although thou sayest thou shalt not see him, yet judgment is before him, therefore trust thou in him. Now, again, I invite you to look at chapter 9 and verse 11. Chapter 9 and verse 11. He's talking about God who's made the stars, the planets, the constellations, who does great things past finding out, wonders without number. And then he says in verse 11, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Now, do you remember we read in Psalm 77, much later of course, that the Lord's footsteps are in the sea and his ways are not known. I'm sure that you've watched the wake of a boat, of a ship. And after a while, well, its passage, you can't see it anymore. For a little while you can see the wake, but then the passage is all closed up. And if God, if you like, is this wonderful picture. His way is in the sea. That is to say, he can move and do things, as Jesus did on the Sea of Galilee, where no man can come. But you don't see his paths. They're soon covered up, the ways of God. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. Therefore, we see that in chapter 9 and verse 11, it's reasonable for Job to say, lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on, but I perceive him not. God's dealings with me, says Job, are invisible. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. And in Job 23, and verses 8 and 9, Job says, behold, I go forward, but he is not there. Well, he is there, but he can't see him. So Job's language perhaps is a little loose. Behold, but we know what he means. I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. So he is saying he's there, you see. But I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. That's a famous verse, isn't it? I can't see him, but he sees me. Now, you've got a grip on that. Because I want you to notice, you see, how once again Elihu misconstrues Job. Although thou sayest thou shalt not see him, Job never said he wouldn't see him in the future, on Judgment Day. He says that God's dealings with me now are invisible to me. I can't see them. Now, you see the point? You would say, wouldn't you? I can't see God dealing with me, though I know he does. But one day I shall see him. That's right, isn't it? They're not inconsistent. To say, I don't see God acting in my life now with the eyes of flesh, but I know he's doing things for me. He's working on the left hand, I'm on the right side. But I shall see him. Elihu now says, though Job said, I can't see what he's doing now, Elihu puts into his mouth that he says, I shan't see him in the future. Although thou sayest, thou shalt not see him. He's misconstrued him entirely. You will see him, he says, yet judgment is before him. You would do better to trust in him. Now, can you see how his argument misses the mark? That would be quite tender if he was dealing with somebody who actually had said and believed that, encouraging such a man to trust in the Lord, because he will meet with him and have to deal, and will meet with him in judgment. But you see, he's missing the mark entirely. And we know he's missing the mark, of course, because of the way God deals with him afterwards. Although thou sayest, thou shalt not see him. Now, we must be very careful. If ever we're talking to people, trying to plead with them about faith and arguing a point with them, actually to represent their views correctly. Because if you misrepresent their views, your point is lost. They're just going to say, well, this man doesn't understand what I'm talking about. This man misses the point entirely. We must deal with the point. But I want you to see the Elihu. Well, although thou sayest thou shalt not see him, yet judgment is before him. Therefore, trust thou in him. But now, because you're not trusting, because it isn't so, God hath visited in his anger. That's why you're suffering. Because he's got it wrong. And yet, Job, in his great extremity, doesn't know what God is doing to him, so he won't repent. Isn't that wrong? Hasn't he got the whole thing upside down? We know. Job wishes that he knew at the time, but he trusts. He does trust. He doesn't need to be told to trust. He trusts. God hasn't visited him in his anger. He's not, in his great extremity, digging his head in the sand and saying, I don't believe God is angry with me, when he really is. He doesn't believe God is angry with him because he knows his sins are covered by the blood of sacrifice. And he understands what that means in terms of the Saviour. So to conclude that Job opens his mouth in vain and multiplies words without knowledge, one thinks that the boot is on the other foot. That Elihu is the one who is multiplying words without knowledge. And of course, as I've tried to show you, and when we get to chapter 38, I'll try it again. When the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind and says, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? The question has to be asked, is it Elihu? Or is it what Elihu says about Job that are the words without knowledge? Well, we looked at that once, and we'll look at it again when we get to chapter 38. But may the Lord help us to perhaps have songs in the night, perhaps be careful when we're reasoning with people, perhaps to think carefully about how tenderly the Lord receives. He is affected by our needs and by our love. Then you ought to read the Song of Solomon to see the great affection that the Saviour has for the one he loves, who represents the church. Amen. I thought we'd sing a hymn that we don't often get a chance to sing. It's a Wesley hymn, but I thought perhaps it would be a bit of an antidote to some of the sad things that Elihu was saying, but relevant. 189. Light of those whose dreary dwelling borders on the shades of death, come, and thy bright beams revealing dissipate the clouds beneath. As with all of Wesley's, it's cleverly constructed, and he speaks from the heart, and the experiences he mentions are very real. 189.